Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I shall, in this service, ask for your attention to what the Lord tells us by means of his servant, Micah. Micah received a vision concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Though he spent chiefly his labors in behalf of the Jews, he yet did not overlook or entirely neglect the Israelites. But the title must be restricted to one part of the book, for threatenings only formed the discourse here. We shall find that promises full of joy are also introduced. But since Micah begins his message with threatenings, he was ill received by the Jews, for they deemed it a great indignity and by no means to be endured to be tied in the same bundle with the Israelites, for Samaria was an abomination to the kingdom of Judah, and yet the prophet makes no difference between Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, you people, all of you, hearken, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord, from his holy temple. Says Calvin, the prophet here rises to an elevated style, being not satisfied with a simpler and calm manner of speaking. He found it necessary in the meantime to add vehemence to his teaching, for he saw that he addressed the deaf, yea, stupid men, who were destitute of every means and sense of religion, who had hardened themselves against God, and had not only fallen away through want of thought, but had also become immersed in their sins and were wickedly and abominably abstinent in them. Since then the prophet saw this, he makes here a bold beginning and addresses not only his own nation, for whom he was appointed a teacher, but he speaks to the whole world. He then immediately turns his discourse to the Jews, after having erected God's tribunal and summoned all the nations that they might from it, as it were, form a circle of solemn company. He says, there will be for me the Lord Jehovah against you for a witness, the Lord from the temple of his holiness. Let God, whose minister I am, be with me and punish their impiety. Let him prove that he is the author of this doctrine, which I declare from his mouth and by his command. Let him not suffer you to escape unpunished if you do not repent. The Lord's going forth will be spectacular as well as terrible to behold. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will be cleft like wax before fire, like water poured down a steep place. All this is the transgression of Jacob, and for the sin of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the sin of the house of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore I will make Samaria heap in the open country and place of planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her images shall be beaten to pieces, all her hire shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. For from the hire of a harlot she has gathered them, and to the hire of a harlot they shall return. What is the wickedness of Jacob? The prophet no doubt indirectly reproves here the hypocrisy which ruled dominant among the people, inasmuch then as hypocrites thought themselves pure, having wiped as it were their mouths. Whenever they eluded reproof by their sophistries, the prophet borrows a question, as it were, from their own lips. Of what kind is this wickedness? Of what sort is this transgression? As though he had said, I know what you are wont to do. When any one of the prophets severely reproves you, you instantly contend with him and are ready with your objections. But what do you gain? If you wish to know what your wickedness is, it is Samaria. And where your high places are, they are at Jerusalem. It is the same as if he had said, I do not here contend with the common people, but I attack the first men. My contest is with the princes themselves, who surpass others in dignity and are therefore unwilling to be touched. It was from the central cities of Samaria and Jerusalem that the wickedness of the common people had its source. It was therefore quite in order that Samaria should be laid waste, that her idols should be ground to powder. But God mentions idols here expressly by his prophet, because Samaria had abandoned itself to ungodly forms of worship and had departed from the law. For her wound is incurable. It has come to Judah. It has reached to the gates of my people, to Jerusalem. The prophet here assumes the character of a mourner, that he might more deeply impress the Israelites, for we have seen that they were almost insensible to their stupidity. Not only the capital of the 10 tribes which had apostatized from the house of David, but even Jerusalem, the city of David itself, deserves. Who will weep? So far, Micah has centered his devastating criticism on idolatry, that is to say, on the first table of the law of God. Now he broadens his survey of criticism and covers the command of the second table of the law as well. He begins by saying, "Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil upon their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it, because it is the power of their hands to do it. The people did not love God above all else, and therefore they did not love their neighbors as themselves. They lie awake of nights, scheming in what way they might punish themselves, push themselves ahead of their neighbors, defraud them of their basic rights. My neighbor Moses has a fine plot of grazing land. My sheep would fatten on it, and I could get a good deal of credit if I bring my fatted calf to one of the sons of Aaron, ready to slay it at the altar of burnt offering. So when morning lights the skies, his heart rejoicing cries, how I can take for myself what I was thinking of in the darkness of the high house." Describing this sort of theft, Micah says, "They covet fields and seize them, and houses, and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance." These were the puny robber barons of the home of Micah. Think for a moment of the social upheaval that followed, when not only a man's house, but even his inheritance is taken from him by stealing, and there was no social security or Medicare. What would be the condition of those from whom the last crumb of bread was stolen? Would they not in turn seek to feed themselves and their children by thievery? If they sin against the words of the Lord, "Thou shalt not steal," they were forced to it, though as though they were pressed to do it. Who, pray, were the greater sinners? Who then can be surprised when the prophet informs us of the Lord's plan of evil for such mighty ones? "Behold, against this family I am devising evil, for which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be an evil time. In deepest darkness of midnight you devise your wickedness, but please, you mighty ones, observe that I am God and you are creatures of a day, you are children of dust. I cannot bear your iniquity. I will by no means fail to punish the guilty." Says Calvin, there is striking resemblance between God and the Jews, between their wicked intentions and the intentions of God, which in themselves were not evil, and yet would bring evil on them. God, he says, thus speaks, "Behold, I am purposing," as though he said, "while you are thus busying yourselves on your beds, while we are resolving many designs, while you are contriving many artifices, you think me to be asleep. You think that I am all the while meditating nothing. Nay, I have my thoughts too. My thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. And those different, therefore, from yours, for a while you lie awake to devise wickedness, I am awake to contrive judgment." We now then perceive the import of these words. It is God who declares that he meditates evil, and it is not the prophet that speaks to these avaricious and rapacious men. And the evil is that of punishment, inasmuch as it is the peculiar office of God to repay to all what they deserve and to render to each a measure of evil that they have brought down on others. Should this be said, O house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord impatient? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to them that work uprightly? But you rise against my people as an enemy. You strip the robe from the peaceful. For those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war, the women of my people you drive out from their pleasant houses. For their young children you take away my glory forever. Is the spirit of the Lord straitened? And this mode of speaking ought to be noticed, for it possesses no ordinary emphasis, inasmuch as the prophet, by this reproof, recalls the attention of these perverse men to the author of his teaching, as though he had said that the wrong was not done to men, that war was not carried on with them when instruction is prohibited, but that God is robbed of his right, and that his liberty is taken away, so that he is not allowed to execute judgment in the world by the power of his spirit. And further, the prophet here ironically reproves the Israelites when he says, O thou who art called the house of Jacob, is the spirit of Jehovah reduced to straits? For if heathens who have never known the teaching of religion, to whom no heavenly mysteries have been revealed, had said that they would have nothing to do with the prophets, it would have been much more endurable. For what wonder is it that ignorant men to repudiate all instruction? But it is monstrous for the Israelites who gloried in the name of God, Jehovah, to dare to uprise rebelliously against the prophets. They always boasted of their own works as though they surpassed all the rest of the world and were a holy nation separated from others. Hence the prophet continues, Ye wish to be called the house of Jacob. What is your excellency and your dignity, except that you have been chosen by God to be his peculiar people? If then you have been habituated to the teaching of God, what fury and madness is it that you cannot bear his prophets, but wish to close their mouths? We now then see the point of this irony. When the prophet says they were called the house of Israel, he seems at the same time to intimate in an indirect way that they were a spurious race. They were called by other prophets Amorites and Sodomites. Even so, in this place the prophet says, Ye are indeed the house of Jacob, but it is only as to the name. They were in reality so unregenerated that they falsely pretended the name of the holy patriarch. Yea, they falsely and mendaciously boasted of their descent from holy men, though they were nothing else but, as it were, rotten members, inasmuch then as they had so departed from the religion of Abraham and of other fathers, the prophets says, Thou art indeed called by what thou art not. He then subjoins, Are not my words good to him who walks uprightly? Here the prophet more distinctly shows why he had asked before whether their works were those of the Lord, for he compares their life with the doctrine, which on account of it has severity displeased them. They said that the words of the prophet were too rigid. God here answers that his words were gentle and kind, and therefore pleasant, that is, to the pious and the good, and that hence the fault was in them, when he treated them less kindly than they wished. The import of the whole then is that the word of God, as it brings life and salvation to men, is in its own nature gracious, and cannot be either bitter or hard or grievous to the pious and the good, for God unfolds in it the riches of his goodness. The prophet proceeds with the same subject, that they refrain from no acts of injustice. It was indeed a proof of extreme barbarity not to spare women and children, for they are both weak and helpless. Their sex exempts women and from violence, and also children escape in safety. Even in wars, women and also children escape in safety. We hence see that the prophet, by stating a part for the whole, proves here that the people had addicted themselves to cruelty really barbarous, that they were not restrained from exercises, no, not even on women and children. We proceed now to deal with chapters 3 to 5. Chapter 3 resembles chapter 2 in that it consists largely of calls to repentance for the sins of the people. In contrast with this, chapters 4 and 5 consist largely of predictions of promise of restoration of the people and of the coming of the Messiah. Micah begins the third chapter by saying, "And I said, Hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice, you who hate good and love evil, you who tear the skin off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them, and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat for the cattle, like flesh in a cauldron? They there willingly cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time, because they have made their deeds evil." The prophet in this chapter assails and severely reproves the chief men as well as the teachers, for both were given to avarice and cruelty, to plunder and, in short, to all other vices. He says that the chief men of the kingdom had been reproved by him. It is probably true that these words were addressed to the Jews, for though at the beginning he includes the Israelites, we yet know that he was given to it as a teacher to the Jews and not to the kingdom of Israel. This address then was made, as I think, to the king as well as to his counselors and to other judges who then ruled over the people of Judah. The prophet conveys first the general reproof that they not only perverted judgment and justice, but were also given to wickedness and hated good. He means then that they were openly wicked and ungodly, and also that they with a fixed purpose carried on war with everything that was just and upright. We learn how great and how abominable was the corruption of the people when they were still a peculiar possession and heritage of God. Inasmuch then as the state of this ancient people had become so degenerated, let us learn to walk in solicitude and fear, while the Lord governs us by pious magistrates and faithful pastors. For what happens to the Jews might soon happen to us, so that wolves might bear rule over us. The prophet afterwards adds the kinds of cruelty that prevailed, of which he speaks in hyperbolical terms, though no doubt he sets before them our eyes the state of things as it was. He compares the judges to wolves and to lions and to other savage beasts. He says not that they sought the property of the people or pillaged their houses, but he says that they devour their flesh. He says they pulled off their skin. For when anyone throws meat into the pot, he does not take the whole ox, but cuts it into pieces, and having broken it, he then fills it with these pieces, his pot or his cauldron. The prophet then enhances the cruelty of the princes. They were not content with one kind of oppression, but exercised every kind of barbarous cruelty towards the people, and were in every respect like bears or wolves or lions or some other savage beast. And they were also like gluttons. Men so cruel and barbarous need not think they will receive anything good of the Lord. They will cry to him in vain. He will turn a deaf ear to them and hear them not. And thus God will show that he was not asleep, while they were so much effrontery, practicing all kinds of wrong. It may, however, be asked how it is that God rejects the prayers and entreaties of those who cry to him. It must first be observed that the reprobate, though they rend the air with their cries, do not direct their prayers to God. But if they address God himself, they do this clamorously, for they expostulate with him and contend with him. Yea, they vomit out their blasphemies, or at least they murmur and complain their evil. The ungodly then cry, but not to the Lord. Or if they address their cries to God, they are, as it has been said, full of clamor. Hence, unless one is guided by the Spirit of God, he cannot pray from the heart. And we know that it is the peculiar office of the Spirit to raise up our hearts to heaven. For in vain do we pray, except it bring us by faith and repentance. And who is the author of these but the Holy Spirit? Micah singles out the prophets for a special rebuke. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when there is something, while there is something to eat. He declares war against them who puts nothing into their mouths. Therefore it shall be night unto them, to you, without a vision, and darkness it will be, without divination. The sun shall go down upon the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. The seer shall be disgraced, the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, but there is no answer from God. It was the task of the prophet to teach the people the ways of the Lord and to instruct them in the paths that they should go. Their appointed task was to be beacon lights, to walk men might not walk in darkness and in the shadow of death. And now these very prophets deceive the people. To be sure, the people deserve such deception, for it is indeed certain that the Jews were worthy of such deceptions, and God elsewhere declares it to be so. That he permitted false prophets to come among them, it was to try them to see what sort of people they were. It was their just reward when liberty was given to Satan to prevent sound doctrine among the people, and no one is ever deceived except through his own will. Though their own simplicity seems to draw many men to destruction, yet is ever in them some hypocrisy. But it does not extenuate the sin of false teachers that the people deserve such punishment, and hence the prophet still goes on with his reproof and says, that they were the people of God in what respect? By adoption. Though then the Jews had rendered themselves unworthy of such an honor, yet God counts them his people, that he might punish the wickedness of false teachers of which he now accuses them. The prophets were to be the light to the people, but now they live in, if possible, greater darkness than do the people themselves. As then my people have been deceived by your fallacies, for your visions and divinations have been nothing but lies and deceits. I will repay you with the reward which you have deserved. For instead of vision, you shall have night. Instead of divination, you will have thick darkness. It is indeed certain that the false teachers, even when they were, as they say, in great reputation, that is, when they retained the honor and title of their office, were blind and wholly destitute of all light. But the prophet here declares that as their baseness did not appear to the common people, but would cause it to be made at length fully evident, the entire condemnation of the prophet is graphically expressed in the words, and there was no answer from God. Sensing this, the prophet girds up his loins to say, but as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, with justice and with might, to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Here Micah, in a courageous spirit, stands up alone against all the false teachers, even when he saw that they were a large number, according to their practice, as their shield. This confidence is what all God's servants should possess, that they may not succumb to the empty and vain boastings of those who subvert the whole order of the church. Micah intimates that all that they, that is the prophets, was only evanescence. Ye are, he says, wonderful prophets. Nay, ye are superior to the angels if you are to be believed, but show that you are so in reality. Let there be some proof by which your calling can be confirmed. There is no proof. It then follows that ye are only men of wind and not really spiritual, but there is really in me what you boast of with your mouths. Micah now speaks of the glorious thing to come, to the house of Jacob weeps for and repents of its sin. He says, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established on the highest of the mountains, and shall be raised up above the hills, and people shall flow into it. Many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us of his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Here Micah promises the restoration of the church. This promise cannot be understood fully except of Christ's kingdom, for it refers to the last days, to the superiority and eminence of Mount Zion, of which he speaks, cannot be otherwise understood than of God's spiritual kingdom. For the explanation follows when he says that many nations would come to be taught in the way of the Lord. We see that an earthly empire is not what he here predicts, but what exists through the word and celestial doctrine. In these last days, the nations will not merely go voluntarily themselves, but will encourage their neighbors to accompany them as they go up to Mount Zion, saying to one another, Come, that we may ascend to the mountain of the Lord together. He might have said that the people would come, and there close his sentence, but he wished to join the two clauses that he who had before despised the God of Israel, of Jacob, that he would come from all parts, and also that they would become exhorters of one another. Come then, that we may go to Jerusalem and ascend Mount Zion. And when they have ascended on high to Mount Zion, they will gladly hear the teaching of the Lord and be obedient to his will. In all this prophecy, it is the word of the Lord that is central. Since it is so, it follows that where the truth is either corrupted or despised, there is no religion, at least such as is approved by God. Men may indeed boast the name of God with their lips, but there is no true religion before God, except it be formed according to the rule of his word. It hence follows that there is no church, except it be obedient to the word of God, and be guarded by it. For the prophet defines here what true religion is, and also how God collects the church for himself. He will then teach us of his ways. A third particular may be added, that God is robbed of his rights and honor when mortals assume to themselves the authority to teach. For it is to God alone that this office of teaching his people can strictly be ascribed. There were then priests and prophets, yet Micah here brings them down and shows that the right and the office of teaching would be in the power of the only true God. He will teach us what his ways are, as though the prophet had said that the perfect wisdom of men is to understand what pleases God and what is his will, for there is nothing further to be learned. The peculiar government of God is that of his church only, where, by his word and spirit, he bends the hearts of men to obedience, so that they follow him voluntarily and willingly, being taught inwardly and outwardly, inwardly by the influence of the Spirit, outwardly by the preaching of the word. Hence it is said in Psalm 110, Thy willing people shall assemble then. This is the government that is here described by the prophet. God shall then judge, not as the judges of the world, but he will, in a peculiar manner, make them obedient to himself, so that they will look for nothing else to be wholly devoted to him. Of a people thus devoted to its Lord, the prophet prophesies when he says that they will not lift up sword or spear any more, but they shall sit every man under his vine and fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Isaiah, older contemporary of mine, uses similar words. But all this the Jews knew right well was to be in the future. At the moment, they were surrounded by their foes. Now you are walled about with a wall. A siege is laid against you. With a rod they strike upon the cheek the ruler of Israel. How degrading to have our ruler struck upon his cheek. But thou, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who art among little ones that claim of Judah, from you shall come forth to me one who is the ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days. These important words of this famous passage are, From thee shall go forth from me and for me one who is to be a ruler. Here the prophet introduces God as the speaker. Go forth, he says, shall want for me. God declares in this passage that it was not his purpose to destroy his people, but that he intended after season to restore them again. He recalls the attention of the faithful to himself and to his eternal counsel, as though he had said, I have for a time cast you away, that I may yet manifest my care for you. For me, then, shall go forth one who is to be a ruler in Israel. No, there is no doubt but that the prophet is at the same time recalling attention to the faithful, to the prophets and the promises which he had been given to David. For whence arise the hope of salvation to the chosen people except for the perpetuity of that kingdom? Hence the prophet sets here before the faithful a similar expectation for their comfort, as though he had said, Has not God once formed a most perfect state of things by making David a king, so that the people became in every respect happy and blessed? And whence did David come? It was from Bethlehem. There is then no reason why your present miseries should overmuch distress you, for God can again and will again from this same place bring forth a king to you, and he will go to do his work for you. While hoping and expecting this ruler of the people commit the most heinous sin thinkable. Listen to these words, With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? This egregious outrage comes after the Lord reminds them of what he has done for them through Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, of what Balak had devised when he hired Balaam in order to curse Israel. Wily as a serpent, this Judas Iscariot of the Old Testament, Balaam assured Balak that there was no divination against Israel, however much he should have a few thousands of cash on hand. With infinite patience, the Lord says, He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? Does Micah here enjoin a religion of good works? If you, my modernist friend, would read it this way, you might read what Jesus says to those who did not feed the poor or give them water to drink. The hypocrites of Jesus' day asked him, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister unto thee? Then he will say unto them, Truly I say to you, as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. And they shall go into eternal punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Moses had given the law. The prophets had enjoined them, ever threatening destruction for breaking the law or not keeping the laws of Jehovah, the God of Abram. What does Jesus say? Think not that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not one dot will pass from the law till all is accomplished. Whoever then relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but he who does them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. These words sprang from the mouth of him who no longer was to be, but from the one who had become the ruler of the people, born as a babe and laid in a manger. So in his words, he has proclaimed to thee what is good. The prophet reproves the hypocrisy by which the Jews willfully deceive themselves, as though he had said, Ye indeed pretend some concern for true religion when ye approach God in prayer. But this your religion is nothing. It is nothing else than shamefulness and dissemblement. For ye sin not either through ignorance or misconception, but you treat God with mockery. How so? Because the law teaches you with sufficient clearness what God requires of you. Does it not plainly enough show you what is true reconciliation? But you close your eyes to the teaching of the law, in the meantime pretend ignorance. This is extremely childish. God has already proclaimed what is good, even to do judgment, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God. The Jews of Micah's day pretended the greatest possible piety. Rather than not have God satisfied, they said, in effect, I would rather be the executioner of my own son. In short, nothing is so valuable to me which I would not part with, that God may be propitious to me. This is indeed what they boast of with their mouth, but at the same time they will not offer their heart as a sacrifice to God, and they deal dishonestly with God. We see that all is nothing but dissimulation. What true prophet of the God of Abraham can help but bewail such a situation? It was the time of harvest, but the prophet finds no cluster to eat. The godly man has perished from the earth. There is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts his brother with a net. In the second verse, he expresses more clearly his mind. Perished, he says, has the righteous from the land, and there is none upright among men. Here now he does not personally personify the land. It was indeed a forcible and emphatic language when he complained at the beginning that he groaned because the land was ashamed of its dearth. But the prophet now performs the office of a teacher. In this verse he says briefly that all were full of cruelty and perfidy, that there was no care for justice, as though he had said, in vain are good men sought among the people. For they are all bloody, they are all fraudulent. However, there is always a reason for encouragement to such as are faithful to the Lord. But as for me, I will look to the Lord, I will wait for the God of my salvation, my God will hear me. The saints need patience, and how comes patience unless we be fully persuaded that God will be our deliverer when the suitable time has come? Micah calls God the God of my salvation, by which he intimates that, relying on his word, he thus perseveres in enduring injuries, for it cannot be that everyone will submit himself to God and surrender himself to be protected by him. If this truth is first fixed in his mind, that God will never forsake his own people, this then is the reason why he calls them the God of his salvation. Here Micah again says, rejoice not over me, my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise again. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be light to me. Here the prophet assumes the character of the church and repels the temptation, which proves very severe to us in adversities, for there's not so much bitterness in the evil itself as in the mockery of the wicked, when they petulantly insult us and deride our faith. And to noble minds, reproach is ever sharper than death itself. And yet the devil almost always implies this artifice. For when he sees that we stand firm in temptation, he suborns the wicked and sharpens their tongues to speak evil of us and to wound us with slanders. This is the reason why the prophet directs his discourse now to the enemies of the church. But as God calls the church his spouse, and as she is described to us as under the character of a woman, so also he compares here the enemies of the holy people of petulant woman. As therefore there is emulation between two women, she who sees her enemy pressed down by evils and adverse events immediately raises up herself in triumph. So also the prophet says, respecting the enemies of the church, they sharpened their tongues and vomited forth their bitterness as soon as they saw the children in trouble or nearly overwhelmed with adversities. We now then understand the design of the prophet, that he wished to arm us against the taunts of the ungodly, lest they should prevail against us when God presses us down with adversities, but that we stand courageously and with composed and tranquil minds swallow down their iniquity. Even so, the saints of the Lord must ever call upon him in prayer as in praise. It is this sentiment of the 23rd Psalm, the shepherd psalm that Micah speaks forth Shepherd thy people with thy staff, the flock of thine inheritance, who dwell alone in the forest in the midst of a garden land. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. Here he again turns to supplication and prayer, by which he manifests more vehemence than if he had previously said of the restoration of the church, for he shows how dreadful that judgment would be when God would reduce the land to solitude. This prayer no doubt contains what was at the same time prophetic. The prophet does not indeed simply promise deliverance to the faithful, but at the same time he doubly increases the terror by which he designed to frighten the hypocrites, as though he said, "Most surely, except God will miraculously preserve his own people, it is all over with the church. There is then no remedy except through the ineffable power of God." In short, the prophet shows that he trembled at the vengeance which he had previously foretold, and which he did foretell, lest hypocrites in their usual manner should deride him. Nor need the people of God fear their enemies any more. They may exult and say, "Who is a God like thee, pardoning iniquity and passing over our transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love." The prophet here exclaims that God ought to be glorified, especially for this, that he is merciful to his people. This passage teaches us that the glory of God principally shines in this, that he is reconcilable and that he forgives our sins. God indeed manifests his glory both by his power and by his wisdom, and by all the judgments which he daily executes. His glory at the same time shines forth chiefly in this, that he is propitious to sinners and suffers himself to be pacified, yea, that he not only allows miserable sinners to be reconciled to him, but he also of his own will invites and anticipates them. We read still further of the steadfast love and kindness of our God. "Thou wilt cast our sins in the depths of the sea. Thou wilt show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abram, as thou hast sworn to our fathers from the days of old." With these words, Micah concludes his prophecy respecting Samaria as well as Jerusalem. The faithful confirm here the former truth that God had deposited his covenant with them, which could not be void, and hence also shines forth more clearly that the faithful do not learn by their own understanding what sort of being God is, but embrace his mercy, which he offers in his own word. Except God then speaks, we cannot form in our minds any idea of the grace, but what is uncertain and vanishing. When it declares that he will be merciful to us, then every doubt is removed. If then we desire to know the character of God's covenant, by which he formerly chose the Jews and in this day adopts us as his people, those two things must be understood: that God freely offers himself to us, and that he is constant and true, that he repents not of his promise, as Paul says, "To his covenant people, the gifts of God are without repentance," and he prefers to the covenant by us which God has adopted the children of Abram. In concluding our service, we shall sing number 223 of the Trinity Hymnal, "Arise, my soul, arise, shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands, before the throne my surety stands. My name is written on his hands." And now lift up your hearts on high and receive the benediction of our triune God. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord look down upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance and give thee peace. Amen.
Third comes to you from the Mount Olive Presbyterian Church Tape Library at Post Office Box 142, Bassfield, Mississippi, 39421. These messages or lectures are used with permission of the Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Westminster Theological Seminary was founded in 1929 and is located on a 22-acre campus in the Chestnut Hill area of Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. The faculty of 15 professors serve a student body of over 300. The seminary has as its purpose the formation of men for the gospel ministry as pastors, evangelists, and teachers who shall truly believe and cordially love that system of religious belief and practice which is set forth in the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms and which is involved in the fundamental principles of Presbyterian church government. The seminary has as its subordinate aims the provision of theological training for other church officers and members with a view to effective ministries as stewards of Christ and the communication of the fruits of biblical, theological, apologetic, historical, and practical studies. These purposes were pursued through the development of a community of teachers and scholars seeking together the meaning of Scripture and its interpretation for human life and the provision of facilities for theological research. The character of the seminary is determined by three great central convictions. First, the Christian religion, as set forth in the Westminster Confession of Faith on the basis of Holy Scripture, is true. Second, the Christian religion requires and is capable of scholarly exposition and defense. Third, the Christian life is founded upon Christian doctrine, as set forth in the Word of God. For further information about the seminary, write to Westminster Theological Seminary, Post Office Box 27009, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, 19118.